Good to be with you this morning. As some of you know, earlier in the week, I wasn't sure I'd be able to preach this week. They had to reset my heart on Tuesday. It's amazing the things they can do these days. And it is almost like resetting your computer. They just got my heart back beating like it's supposed to. And I just had a regular heartbeat earlier. But right now, I should be fine to go. So hopefully we go through, I think, a very important lesson. It sort of hinged on a little bit on what we had in our Sunday school. But this, over the last year, I've been asked a question about Christianity, really from three different directions. And it was a question that is very fundamental, but one I had not really thought that much about. I don't know what you think about the cross of Jesus. And just recently, one of the Supreme Court decisions, and I had a picture of it. You realize our computers are down. I don't know why. But I had a picture of this, of the cross. There's a cross right outside Maryland, Washington, D.C., in Blandenburg, Maryland. It's called the Blandenburg Cross. It's 40 feet, and it looks like it's concrete. I don't know, it could be granite or something, but I think it's concrete. But it's 40 feet. It's a large cross. And there was a Supreme Court decision of where they had to take it down because it's on public land. But it was built around 1929. And it was when they built it, it was on private land, and later on the county took it over with the agreement that the American Legion would take care of it. The cross was not in honor of Christ. The cross was put there in honor of the soldiers that had died in World War I. In that county, 49 men had died in World War I, and so it was a war memorial to these men who had given their lives to our country. It's very similar to, you see, a lot of times a cross at the side of the road where there may have been an automobile accident when somebody had died. And so they put a cross there to remember. And so the cross has lots of feelings for us. How do we think of the cross as Christians? If you read about the Supreme Court decision, they did not take the cross down. Just to let you know that. But you can read about all the different arguments about it if you like. But the idea I want you to think about this morning is the cross itself. And even maybe a little deeper, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? That was a question that was posed to me, and I had not, I mean, I always thought, well, for forgiveness of our sins. But the question comes, well, why did he have to do it? Why couldn't God just forgive our sins? Why did he have to have a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, to forgive our sins? Why couldn't God just forgive our sins? And a lot of people have problems with the idea of the cross. I didn't know the Muslims, they don't believe Jesus died on the cross. They believe that somehow, how could God allow one of his prophets to die? So they believe God just took him off the cross. If you can read about, you can go on the internet and read about the different things that the Muslims believe about Jesus. But a lot of people today have problems with the idea that God would have to have a human sacrifice to forgive us of our sins. That sounds almost like a pagan God, instead of a God that's a God of love, as the Bible presents him to be. So what I'd like to do this morning is present to you at least five different things that Jesus did when he went to the cross. And we're not going to go into any of these in very detail. I'm just going to present them to you. My hope is that we can come back at a later date and actually look at each one of these in more detail. But this morning, we're going to go through just a few. If you go through our scripture reading this morning, it was from 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to go back to in verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul writes first, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but those us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Now you notice what he says, the cross itself is foolish to those who are perishing. And what I realized this week in some of my reading, a lot of people have trouble with the cross. They think it is foolish. Why would God have to have a human sacrifice to forgive us of our sins? Paul goes on, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolish to the Gentiles." And what I realized over the last few weeks is that the cross is still a stumbling block to some. and still foolish to others. And so hopefully we can take a look at what the Scriptures present to us of what Christ was able to do when He went to the cross. And we're taking all these Scriptures. I'm not going to be able to put them on the board like we normally do, but they're all in your bulletins if you follow along when we go through those. The psalmist, hundreds of years before Christ, writes, "If the Lord kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you." Psalms 130, 3 and 4. And that's the question many people ask. Why could not God just forgive sins? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins? And so this morning, look with me at five different ideas presented to us in the Scriptures of why Jesus had to, why He did die on the cross, and what He accomplished in doing that. And I said, as a later date, we'll go through and look at these a little more. The first one goes from Ephesians chapter 2. And it's one we actually introduced a few weeks back when we looked at the King Hezekiah, if you remember, in the taking of Jerusalem. You remember we talked about the fact that just recently our government has moved our embassy from Tel Aviv over to Jerusalem, and some people think that's according to Scripture. And we saw that it's not according to Scripture. It has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel now is those who believe in God, and it's open to everyone. It's the what I call the openness of God. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "For Jesus Himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Now, what He says here, the both one, He talks about two different people. He's talking about the Jews and everybody else. And He's made one. "Has broken down in His flesh," that is, by the cross, "the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances," especially what we would call the law of Moses, "that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace, and may reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "A time of God's ignorance God overlooked, but now commands people everywhere to repent." And the questions we'll look at in more depth when we look at the openness of God's kingdom. What Paul is saying, when Jesus went to the cross, He did away, basically, with what we call the law of Moses, that covenant that God had made with the Jews, making them sort of His chosen people. And He opened the kingdom to everybody. The kingdom of God now is open to everyone who comes. And what we might call the openness of God, it took Jesus dying on the cross to break down those barriers so that everyone could come. The invitation now goes not just to a chosen few. There's not just one set group of people, or God doesn't choose some people and predestine others not to come. The invitation now is open to everyone. And it took the doing away with the old covenant, what we call the law of Moses, to open that up for us. And we'll take a look, hopefully someday, a little more depth at that. The next idea I'd like to think with me, it's a little harder, and it's come from Romans. And we looked at this in depth on our Sunday night, all that were able to be here, and we go through the book of Romans. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul writes these words, beginning in Romans 3, verses 22 through 26. "There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile." That's one of the expressions Paul uses many times. There's no difference. There's no chosen people now. Everybody is the same before God. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by grace, the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood," that is, His death on the cross, "to receive by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. But He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So the very righteousness, the justice of God, required Jesus to die on that cross. And this is maybe a little harder for us to think about, and we'll take a look at why the justice and righteousness of God required the cross of Jesus. The next one I'd like for you to think about, and this is one I hope most of us know, is the love of God. We know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son." In 1 John, John says it like this in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest, or He showed us His love, that God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son as an atonement for our sins. And so, through the cross, God was able to show His love. As we think about love, love means giving. And it means giving something of yourself. Well, what can God give? He could make $10,000 in an instant if He wanted to. There's nothing physical that God could give that was giving of Himself. How could God show us what love really means? Because love means sacrifice. And so God gave His Son to show us His love. And we'll take more of a look, hopefully someday, at what the very love of God. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus is our high priest. And that means He's the perfect go-between between us and God. You think about God, He's way up here. He's the Almighty. He's the creator of everything that is. We're way down here. There's this huge gulf between the two of us. How do we bridge that gulf? The Hebrew writer says we bridge that gulf through Jesus. Because He was with God before the beginning of time. But He also came and lived with us just like us, even to experiencing death. So He could be that perfect go-between because He's lived in both camps, so to speak. He was with God in the beginning of time and back with God now. But He came to this earth just like us. The Hebrew writes it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children, that's you and I, share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Jesus, partook the same things. And through death He might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who had the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And over in chapter 5 He goes on, although He was a son, He learned obedience. Jesus asked us to be obedient to Him, but He was obedient first to the Father. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Now that's a little harder to think about. He became perfect. Does that mean Jesus was not perfect? Well, really the word perfect is more the idea of completion. That Jesus completed the mission that God gave Him. And in that way He completed or became perfect in God's sight for that reason. And we'll look more at that, the idea He's our perfect go-between. The last idea I'd like to think you think with me is the eternal resurrection itself. We think about our eternal home being in heaven and the resurrection. And we think about that's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But to have the resurrection of Jesus, He had to first die on the cross. In Romans, He puts it this way, do not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. We were buried there with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death, like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in the resurrection, like His. We know we're going to be resurrected with Christ. And what Paul is saying, when you go under the waters of baptism, it's death. You've died to this world so that you can rise in the new life. Just as Christ died and rose with the resurrection. You want to be united with Him in the resurrection? You have to be united with Him in death. And that's what really the cross and the resurrection bring out to us. 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to how important the resurrection is. For if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And one of my favorite verses, and we used to have a preacher here that every week he would give us his favorite verse. I don't know if some of you remember that. But he had about 18 favorite verses. But this is one of my favorites. Now, I won't say it's the favorite. It's one I preached my first gospel sermon based upon. And I think any preacher, when you go back and think about your first gospel sermons, you think about that. Scott has given us an excellent series of lessons on 1 Peter. And this comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again into a living hope. And I love that expression, a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. How do we have our resurrection? Our resurrection is our inheritance held in heaven by the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we know of our resurrection because it's based upon Christ. This morning, we go through those five, and as I said, hopefully in the future we'll get to look at each one of those in more detail. The scriptures there are in your bulletin, and go back and look at those things and think about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because sometimes, even when we bring in the Lord's Supper, sometimes we take some things almost for granted. And when we know the cross is a very symbol of our faith, but we need to know what brought that about. We know Jesus prayed in the garden for the cup to pass from Him, but it's His Father's will that He went to the cross. And so the Son learned obedience. I'd like to end this morning with a story that Jesus told. And this is in Matthew chapter 22 and also in Luke 14. And it's one of the very parables that Jesus told. And I'm going to, if you have a scripture Bible, read on over at Matthew 22. I'm sorry we don't have the scriptures up here this morning. But this parable talks about God's kingdom being open to everyone. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call all those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he said to his servants, 'Tell those who invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and the fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" We have weddings today that there's an awful lot of preparation going before that wedding. I don't know if you've ever been in planning. Some of the weddings I've gone to, you kind of wonder, we sort of go overboard sometimes. Well, that's really what this king does. This king sets up a wedding for his son, and he's killed like the fatty calf and oxen. It sounds like a huge barbecue, so it sounds like. And they're all going to come to the feast, and he's prepared everything. He's gone to a lot of expense, a lot of effort, because it's important to him. It's one thing, I mean, different weddings, but when your own children get married, it's a special time. And it was a special time for this king. And so he had prepared everything, and he sent the invitations out to everyone. I don't know if you've ever prepared a party and gone to a lot, and you send an invitation, you kind of wonder, who's going to come? You know, you've gone to all this trouble, and you kind of, are people going to show up or not? I know we did one point, and nobody showed up on time. Everybody came, but they came a little late. So you kind of wonder, are people going to come or not? And so this king was sort of wondering that. He sends the invitation out, and he doesn't get anybody back. And he says, you know, I've made all these preparations. I've done everything. I've gotten everything ready. Where is everybody? If you read on down, they that were invited paid no attention and went one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and he sent his troops to destroy those murderers and burn their city. In Luke's version, Luke goes in a little more detail. And Luke says this when to those that were invited. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said, "I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please excuse me." And another said, "I bought five oxen. I must go examine them. Please excuse me." And another said, "I like this one. I've married a wife, therefore I can't come." I'm not quite sure why that was, but you look at their excuses and you say they're all pretty lame. What's going on here? The king's made, I mean, this is the king. It's not just like the guy down the street. This is their king. And he's made all the preparations, and he sends the invitations out, and then they give him these really lame excuses. "I bought some land. I got to go look at it." Or, "I bought some oxen. I got to go make sure they're okay." Or, well, I just got married, and I can't, I guess that means I can't do anything now. So they're all pretty lame excuses, right? But if you think about what Jesus is saying, how often do we let the things of this world really determine what we're going to do? And we don't think about really the important things. And here these people, they had an important thing to do, and they just let the cares of this world determine what they were going to do. In the great parable of the sower, Jesus talks about those who receive the word of God, and they basically like they come to Christ. They receive the word and they grow up, but they don't stay there. Instead, it says the cares of this world choke it out. And Mark, he puts it like this. He says the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and just the desire for other things enter into their lives and choke the word so that it proves unfaithful. The cares of this world, just the desire for other things. It's so easy for us to be distracted from the things that go on this daily. We get busy. Our jobs do some things and other things with our families. We get busy. And he says the cares of this world, just the desire for other things, choke out the love of God in our lives if we aren't careful. And that's what happened to these people. The invitation goes out, but they don't respond because they've let the things of this world become so important to them that they've lost the love of God. Now that can happen to us too. The easy thing, if you think about what Jesus is saying, we have to be careful that we let the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, seeking the things of this world, end up choking out the love of God in our lives. Jesus goes on with his parable, though. That's not the end of the story. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. See, I've done everything. I got everything ready over here. But those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads, invite the wedding feast as many as you can find. And his servants went out to the road and gathered all they could find, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king's looking around, nobody's going to come. I'm going to go out and invite other people. And that's what he does. He goes out to the highway and says, they invite the good and they invite everybody. One of the messages of this parable is that the message of God goes to everyone. God's not doesn't pay favorites. He doesn't just select some and not select others. The invitation is to everyone. And that's what the parable brings out. They go onto the highway and just everybody that passes by they invite. Good and bad. They don't make any choices, just those who are dressed good or bad. They just invite everyone. And that's the message that the kingdom of God, when Christ died on the cross, it was to open the kingdom to everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus goes on, though. There's one more thing that happens here. But the king came and looked at his guests, and he saw there a man who had no wedding garments. And he said to him, friend, how did you get here without a wedding garment? But he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him in the outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's a little different. King sees everybody there, and here's somebody without the proper wedding garments. Now, if you actually go through the way the language is written, in English you don't really see this, but he uses a negative in two different ways. The first one, he says the man had no, did not have the wedding garments. Just he had no wedding garments. And that's just a simple negative. But the second one, he said, without a wedding garment. The word without is a different kind of negative. It's actually a negative that has the idea of choice. In other words, this man chose not to have the wedding garment. He came to a wedding without proper attire by his own choice. And that wasn't allowed. The idea, we come, we're invited, but we must humbly accept the invitation. We don't accept the invitation on the way what we feel like is good or what we like. If we accept the invitation of the Lord, we humbly accept it according to obedience in Him. Back when we get a chance to go back to Hebrews, Jesus Himself learned obedience when He went to the cross. He expected obedience of us. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I teach or what things that I say? Jesus expects us to come to Him in obedience to His will. It's not our will. We're not saved according to the way we think it should be. We're saved by obedience to Him. And that's one of the messages through this parable, is the idea that there is judgment. You remember the servants that did not come to Him when the invitation went out. And He sends an army out to destroy their city. Now, if you look back at what is said, it seems kind of harsh. They don't come, so He's going to go out and send an army out to destroy them. One of the ideas in parables is that Jesus often uses overstatement. And if you go through the parable and look at where overstatement, something is overly done, so to speak, that doesn't quite fit, you really see the point that Jesus is making. And the idea throughout this parable is that the invitation goes out to everyone. But there's consequences in not accepting that invitation. There's consequences. There is judgment. And there is accountability. The man that comes, who chose not to wear the right clothes, there's accountability. To those who chose not to come at all, there's accountability. There is consequences on how we live our lives and the choices we make. The final verse of the parable, in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen," or "few choose to come." The word "chosen" there could actually be choice. Many are called, the invitation goes out. One of the things in the parable is the invitation goes out to everyone. God doesn't pick some people and not pick others. He sends that invitation out to all. But it's up to us, those that get the invitation, whether or not we choose to come or not. The choice is always ours. But throughout the parable, you also see there is the idea of accountability on the choice that you make. The kingdom of God has been opened by the cross to the whole world. The love of God goes forth through His Son. And it's a free gift. And Paul says, eternal life is the free gift of our Lord. But you have to make that choice. The wages of sin, the wages of this world, is death. But the free gift that God offers all is salvation in obedience and belief in His Son. This morning, as we go through and take a look at the cross, hopefully this will reinforce our faith in our Lord and to know why we believe the things we do and the importance that Jesus paid that price when He went to the cross. When He is brought out in our Sunday school lesson, you that were not here, that went through the idea that when Jesus went to the cross, He paid the price for our sins. But we have to choose to walk after Him. We have to choose to be His disciple. We choose to die with Him in baptism and rise with Him in the resurrection. It's our choice. The invitation is there for all to accept it. But we have to make that choice. This morning, think about your life. And to be careful, as some of these that have the different excuses, don't let the things of this world become so important that you lose your way. It can happen to us if we're not careful. We have to make sure that we stay on that path every day. That we're faithful to the end. When Jesus comes back, He says, "Well, I find the faithful here." We have to be sure that we're there waiting for our Lord and Savior to come back. This morning, if you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.
Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day I will never forget.